Tonight I want to get back to the problem text study after a few weeks, and I want to go back and cover a couple of them that I had overlooked. So tonight I want to look at Acts 17:30 and 1 Thessalonians 2:16. And to the joy of some of the kids, this may be a little bit shorter than usual, so we'll see. I see somebody's got a smile on her face. All right, so Acts 17 and verse 30, a friend of mine whom I met on YouTube had told me about this, or pointed me to this text it was a problem for him anyway, so I added it in. Acts 17:30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, if you remember, I think it was it a study that we did a couple weeks ago, and I went through this about this second half of Acts 17, and we looked at that verse at that time, but I didn't cover it in any detail. But so the question is, does this verse teach that God commands the entire human race, i.e. all men everywhere, to repent? And the answer is yeah, yes. It does. That's just what it says. So when it says all men everywhere, I mean, that is a rather inclusive language, and it does seem to imply he's talking about everyone. And it's true, God does command all men everywhere to repent, but it doesn't say that God loves the entire human race, or it doesn't say that he wants to save the entire human race eternally or anything like that. It says that he wants them to repent. Now, you have to have some other faulty theology to say, well, but repentance is the key to eternal salvation, so if he wants everybody to repent, that means he wants everybody to be saved eternally. But that's faulty reasoning, because repentance does not cause eternal salvation.
That's right.
So that's why you got to get all your doctrine straightened out. If you have one piece that's messed up, then that'll end up messing up other places as well. So the thing we know about repentance is that it is a work. If you look in Matthew 12 and verse 41, and then we'll compare that with a verse back there in Jonah, we'll see that repentance is a work. So that being the case, repentance cannot be some condition for eternal life. So God is not giving you some condition of repentance to get you eternal life. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So Jesus said the men of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them. But if you look back in the book of Jonah, and everybody should know where the book of Jonah is now because we memorized the order, right? So let's see. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There we go. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah 3 and verse 10. If you remember the story of Jonah, remember God sent Jonah to Nineveh, this great city. Tell them they have 40 days left. The end of their days is slated unless they repent. And Jonah had a brief little hiatus in the belly of a whale and then ended up getting to Nineveh. Preached to them to repent, and they did. They turned from their wickedness. And it says there in Jonah 3 and verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not, and he did it not." So Jesus says that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here, this says God saw their works. In other words, God saw their repentance. And it even defines repentance in the verse there. God saw their works, that they turned. To repent means to turn, change your mind. So God saw their, so he saw their repentance, and then he repented. So he repented in response to their repentance, which means he turned his mind. He changed his mind of what he had slated to do to them, the destruction that he had said that he would punish them with. So anyway, the point was, comparing those two verses, repentance is a work, something you do. And that's, I mean, and they clearly did things. Whenever Jonah preached to them, they clothed themselves in sackcloth, even all the beasts with sackcloth, and were mourning and fasting. And so they were clearly doing things. But the thing is about eternal salvation, it's not of works, which means it's not of repentance. Because if repentance is a work, and eternal salvation is not of works, it means it's not based on repentance. Now, does that mean repentance is useless? Of course not. It is useful, and I will talk about what it is useful for here in a minute. But just give you a couple of verses there, show that eternal salvation is by grace. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. This is one of our old stalwart texts that we go to a lot in this study. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Let me get verse 8 just to get the context here. It says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, like our repentance, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So salvation is not according to works. It's according to God's grace only. And it's according to God's grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You weren't around to start repenting before the world began. God purposed to save you by his grace long before you could have done anything to accomplish that. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. And we'll start in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness, like repentance, but it's according to mercy. Mercy is favor shown to somebody when severity is merited or expected. So the idea of God saving you by mercy is he's not saving you because you've done something to deserve it. You've met some condition, you repented, oh, you were a good boy, now I'll save you according to my mercy. That's not mercy. If God says, you were a good boy, now I'll save you, it's not mercy. It's I'll save you because I owe it to you now. You did a good thing, and now I have to discharge a debt that I owe you. I got to give you eternal life. That's not how it works, though. It's according to mercy. Judgment is merited and expected in our case. Look at in Romans 11 and verse 6, we see here that if salvation is by grace, then it's not of works. There's no works. No works can be mixed in with grace, or else it's not grace anymore. Romans 11 and verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Let me get verse 5 just to get the context there. Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So here, we see that election is the election of grace. Okay, so when you talk about election and you talk about grace, you're talking about the same thing.
Right.
Because what could be more gracious than for God to look down on a defiled lump of mankind who are nothing but a bunch of filthy sinners and choose to save some of them? That is grace by definition. He's doing unmerited favor to you, to us, that we don't deserve. And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Can't be. You can't mix anything in there. So if he says, I will save you by grace if you do thus and so, if you walk down the aisle, if you pray the sinner's prayer, if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, if you repent of your sins, if you be baptized, if your good works outweigh your bad works, whatever, if you do that, then I'll save you by grace. No, that's not how it works. You can't mix anything in there. You can't mix any works in there whatsoever. Even if it's just as simple as just, like they say, asking Jesus to come into your heart. Well, guess what? You did something, and now God is giving you grace in response to that, and it can't be grace. It's not grace. If you're doing something to get it, it's not grace. All right, so we see there that when it says there that God wants all men everywhere to repent, then he's not talking about he wants them to repent so that he can save them by grace. That's not how it works. God saves by grace and then tells you to repent. So God's election and predestination is what makes one a child of God and saves him eternally. It's not his repentance. Let's look in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him. That's election, right? Election means to choose. Remember, it was the election of grace we just read about. According as he hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Mm-hmm. There's just so much that could be said about these verses here, you know. Predestination, he determines your destination in advance. What did you have to do with it if he's determining your destination in advance beforehand? Obviously nothing. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. What do adopted children have to do with becoming a child of their parent? Nothing. It's the parent's choice. It says it's according to the good pleasure of His will. That's of God's will, not of your will, not of our will. He chose us that we should be holy, which means we weren't holy when He chose us. I mean, there's just so many things there that you can look at. It was before the foundation of the world, clearly not conditioned on anything you did. It was before you existed. And then if you compare that with Romans chapter 8, we'll see that what started out as election ends with eternal glory. So when God elects somebody, it starts in motion a chain of events that will, without fail, end up with that person glorified in heaven. It's a guarantee. So there's no such thing as God foreknowing somebody and then they just kind of slip through the cracks, or I foreknew them and then, well, they really irritated me and they didn't make it. Or there's no such thing. He didn't believe the gospel. Well, it doesn't matter. If you're foreknown, you will end up in heaven. It's an absolute guarantee. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. That's a specific group of people, according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we were just reading about in Ephesians chapter 1. Predestinated us according to, adopted us according, how does it say? According as He hath, I just lost the verse. Yeah, let me get it. I just drew a blank there. Got another verse in my head. Hate it when that happens. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself. That's what I was trying to say. All right, so for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. You notice it's the same group that He starts out foreknowing in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So every single person that was foreknown is predestinated, right? And then it says, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So whoever it was predestinated, they were called. And whom He called, them He also justified. So the same ones that are called were the same ones that were predestinated, were the same ones that were foreknown, they're justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So it's the same group the whole way through. There's no room in there to add in any or to take away any. Right. It's the same them and those every single time. Right. Same group. So if you're foreknown, you're going to end up in eternal glory someday. Now, what does repentance do then? So, you know, I just got done basically telling you that repentance has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. So what does it have to do with? And why would God even tell you to repent if it has nothing to do with Him saving you eternally? Well, repentance turns a child of God towards God. It brings him into the church where he fellowships with God. And it saves him from chastening from God. So let's look at some verses for those 3 points. First of all, it turns a child of God toward God. Look at Acts 16 and verse 20. Acts 16 and verse 20. Did I say 16? I meant 26. Acts 26 and verse 20. So remember, this was the Apostle Paul's commission to go out and preach to the Gentiles. We looked at verse 18 as a problem text back there a long time ago. In verse 20, it says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem." This is what the Apostle Paul is doing. "And throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So you have right there, within the verse again, you see the definition of repentance, turn to God. Repenting is turning or changing your mind. And you think about it, if you're committing a sin and you repent, you don't commit that sin anymore, and you do the opposite of it. Let him that stole steal no more. You repent, so you stop stealing and you labor. You know, you do the opposite of stealing. You stop lying, you start telling the truth, and so on. So you're doing 180 degrees, turning yourself. So that's the first thing that repentance does. It turns us toward God. The second thing it does is brings us into fellowship with God in His church. In Acts 2 and verse 41 and 42. Acts 2, 38, 41 and 42. This is on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Jews heard the gospel, and they were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent." Remember, God calleth all men everywhere to repent. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We've been over this lots of times before, but this is how a person gets into the church. They repent, and they're baptized, and they're added to the church, where they continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. So when you repent and are baptized and you're added to the church, then you get into fellowship with God and with his people, with his church. And this is what John says, the Apostle John, in 1 John 1 and verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's how you have fellowship with the apostles. Remember what it said there in Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued in fellowship with the apostles. That's how you do that whenever you're baptized and added to the church. And the last thing that repentance does, or these are the three things that I have anyway. I'm sure it does more than this, but it saves you from chastening from God. So there are many benefits to you, some positive and some saving you from the negatives of in your relationship with God. In Luke 13, 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They were telling Jesus this. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Isn't that what men usually think? Well, something bad happened to them. They must have been really bad people. That's why Herod, their blood ended up mingled with the sacrifices. But Jesus has a different idea. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. See, this is a physical perishing happening here. These people actually died, and their blood was mingled with a sacrifice that Pilate made, right? So Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to likewise perish. So there is physical death that can await a child of God if he doesn't repent. And just think about that. I mean, you got a problem with alcoholism, you could really die. You got a problem with fornication, you could pick up an STD and die. You're a stupid kid like I used to be. Now you're not, but I used to be, and go out there and drive like a complete idiot, and then you could die. You could wreck the car and die, right? So, I mean, there are natural consequences that can happen. But if you repent and you turn from foolishness like that, then you can be saved from it. In verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 6, he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Mm-hmm. So God gives a space of repentance. Mm-hmm. God, I mean, here, in this case here, the goodman, the dresser of the vineyard, he's ready to chop that thing down. It's not producing any fruit. Now, thankfully, God is long-suffering. When God sees a child of God, he's not producing any fruit, you know, maybe the father wants to chop him down. The son says, no, give him another year. Let me dig and dung a little bit. Let me send a preacher to him. You know, let me send a brother to him and rebuke him and give him another chance before we cut it down. And after that, then it gets cut down. So he gives you some space. Right. The thing is, we don't know how long the space is, and we don't know how long that year is. You know, it says back there in Genesis that the Lord was ready to judge the Amorites, but then he says, but the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. Right. So it's like God has a cup. And when every time you sin, it starts filling the cup, and he's looking at the cup, and it's getting fuller and more full and more full. And eventually he has enough, and it's full. But the thing is, we don't know how full it is. Now, of course, we think, oh, there's probably lots of room left in that cup. That thing can't be more than half full, right? But you don't know. Right. So when is the day of salvation? Today. Right. Today is the day of salvation. Let me show you that in Hebrews chapter 3, I think it is. Hebrews 3. I thought it was. Oh, where is it? I thought it said today is the day of salvation. Maybe I'm thinking of another verse. Let me try just real quick. Maybe it's in, in the back of Hebrews somewhere. I don't know. I don't know where it is. I could have swore it said today is the day of salvation there in Hebrews 3, but I must be wrong. I don't see it. Anyway, you know what verse I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. When it says today is the day of salvation. But anyway, well, he does say there, verse 13, I think this is what I was thinking of. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Anyway, in another place it says today is the day of salvation. And I don't remember where that is. I thought I had a note there, but apparently I don't. Anyway, time to move on. So, anyway, today's the day of salvation. Repentance, the best time to repent is right now, because you never know if tomorrow will ever come. All right, so why did God command all men everywhere to repent if he only saves his elect then, and repentance doesn't affect eternal salvation? Why does he command all men everywhere to repent, especially? So you have two aspects. You have one, that repentance doesn't affect eternal salvation anyway. And the other one is that most men out there are natural men, dead in their trespasses and sins anyway, and they don't even have the ability to do it anyway. So why would God command all men universally to repent when most of them, you know, it says the leopard can't change his spots, Ethiopian can't change his skin, neither can ye who are accustomed to do good, who are accustomed to doing evil. I mean, if men can't do it anyway, why would God command everybody to do it? Well, I'll talk about that when we get towards the end of this verse. So let's first examine the context, right? Isn't that what we say, that text without context is pretext? It's always important to look at the context of the verse, not just try to take it out of its place and interpret it privately. That's what Peter's talking about when he says that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private interpretation. You don't just take one verse and interpret it to the exclusion of the rest of the Scripture. So Paul here is preaching in this chapter to the Greeks in Athens who were idolaters. Let's look at verses 16, 22, and 29. Acts 17, 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" And down in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." That's not the verse I wanted, is it? What verse did I say? 29, pardon me. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. So here he's talking to a bunch of idolatrous pagans, right? These people have never heard the gospel before. They're the philosophers in Greece or the smart people in Greece, but they've never heard the gospel before. So, I mean, these people are just as benighted and heathenish as any that have ever lived. Now, the thing is, for centuries, we know that the gospel, that God's word, had only ever gone to one nation, to the Jews. We just talked about that on Sunday, I do believe. In Psalm 147, it tells us that God gave his word only to Israel, only to one little nation out of all the nations of the earth. In Psalm 147, 19 and 20, it says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." Those are two words that are used interchangeably with God's word. When it says judgments or statutes, that's talking about the word of God. Testimonies is another one. If you look in Psalm 119, it uses about seven different words to refer to the Scriptures. But anyway, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." So the thing is, these people at Athens here, whom Paul is witnessing to, the Scripture had never been given to them. The word of God had never been given to them. This is something brand new that a gospel preacher would go there and preach the Bible, the scripture to them. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, it asks there rhetorically, what advantage has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So that was their chief blessing. The word of God was given to them. Now, at the times of this ignorance, as the verse that we're looking at tells us in verse 30, Acts 17, 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So there were thousands of years where God turned a blind eye to this Gentile idolatry because his word didn't go to the Gentiles. He wasn't dealing with the Gentiles at that time. Mm-hmm. To wink means to close one's eyes primarily. And then I just happen to be looking down through the definitions. And then the great thing about the OED is then it'll use phrases in the definitions too. And I've used some of those before just recently there, like to take a name in vain. Remember, we looked at what it means, what vain means, and then we look further down, you see to take a name in vain and give you the specific definition. Well, number six is to wink at, which is exactly what it says. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. To wink at means to shut one's eyes to an offense, fault, defect, impropriety, or irregularity, to connive at. It means to disregard, overlook, pass unnoticed a fact or occurrence. And it actually cites there the Bishop's Bible of 1568, Acts 17 and verse 2, in the time of this ignorance God winked at. Mm-hmm. So it uses this very verse as an example of that definition number 6 of to wink or to wink at. So it means that God shut his eyes to an offense or to a fault or to a defect. So when he sees all this sin going on there with these Gentiles, he closes his eyes to it. He's like, as a parent, you ever see something? You ever see your kids do something? And you say, I didn't see that. I don't feel like giving this kid another spanking. I didn't see that. Well, that's what God did. All the time. He winked his eyes. He closed his eyes only for a measly 4,000 years or so at the ignorance and the superstition of the Gentiles, of the heathen. Now, in that God cannot look on iniquity, he would have to close his eyes to this, right? Look in Hebrew, in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. We can look at sin and it irritates us, aggravates us, makes us upset. But God, he can't look at it. He's too holy to even behold it. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And that's called the forbearance of God. And sometimes we wonder, why does God do things like that? Why does God, if God can't even look at evil, he can't bear iniquity, why would you just sit there and apparently do nothing whenever wicked men devour and gobble up righteous men? But you know what? That's what you call the problem of evil. It's because there's sin in the world. It's not God's fault there's sin in the world. And if sin gets its natural consequence, well, God reserves the right to let that happen. But he doesn't let it happen forever, and he does eventually take care of his people. But anyway, the point that I wanted from that verse is that he's a pure eyes to even behold iniquity or evil. So that's why he closed those holy eyes to not look at it for a long time. Now, with the Jews and the Gentiles, who did the gospel go first to?
Jews.
Went first to the Jews. Look at Romans 1 and verse 16. So you got all this time throughout history. It was about 1,500 years there where God was dealing with the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. And for all that time, God only dealt with the Jews. But then when the gospel came, the gospel still goes to the Jew first. So the Gentiles still don't get their crack at it for a few years until it goes to the Jews first. In Romans 1:16, it says, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, during the earthly ministry of Christ, remember the gospel didn't go to the Gentiles until after Christ was resurrected, until the house of Cornelius was visited by Peter. And we'll get to that in just a second. But prior to that point, the gospel never went to any Gentile. There was not one Gentile that ever had the gospel sent to him and preached to them. Look in Matthew 10, 5 through 7. Matthew 10, 5 through 7. So this is the commission that Jesus gave the 12 apostles when he sent them out to go out and preach. Matthew 10, 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now think about this if Jesus was an Arminian, like they like to tell us. All right, so here Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, right. Don't go to the Samaritans, only go to Israel.
Right.
Now what about all those poor Samaritans and Gentiles that died from that time until the gospel went to Cornelius? Did they all drop off into hell? Did they slip through Jesus' fingers? Of course not. You see how foolish the Arminian doctrine is? It just wouldn't make, you would have Jesus here intentionally neglecting people that need to hear the gospel to get saved and go to heaven. Mm-hmm. He just lets them go. Mm-hmm. And then they end up in hell. I mean, just think about how stupid that is. Jesus himself did not go to anybody but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15 and verse 24, Matthew 15 and verse 24, it says, "But he answered and said," this is Jesus speaking, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is whenever that Canaanite woman came to him. Remember, she came and she wanted, what did she want? She wanted, I think it was her son, her daughter. Her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. First, he doesn't even answer her. There in verse 23, the disciples say, "Send her away." He said, and then he says, when he finally answers her, he says, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to you. And she comes and worships him in verse 25, asks him to help her, and then he answers, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." So first he doesn't answer, then he says, "I'm not even sent to you." Then he says, basically calls her a dog, and then she still persistently comes to him. "Truth, Lord," she agrees with him, "yet the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." That's what you call persistence, pertinacity in prayer. Jesus taught that in a parable in Luke 18. It was one of the places with the widow and the unjust judge, right? She just keeps going to this judge and keeps bugging him, and the judge says, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because of her continual coming, she's going to weary me," and he gave her whatever she wants. Well, you go persistent with God, and he will answer your prayer. And I love the attitude of that woman there. Even when he calls her a dog, and she says, "Truth, Lord, you're right, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And he says, "All right, you got me on that one. You got me on that one." So, all right, so after the resurrection of Christ, then the gospel was to be preached to all nations. So there's a major change in world events here. Matthew 28. So here's a change. Things have been going on hunky-dory for 1,500 years. The Gentiles had no part in the gospel of God at all. And now all of a sudden, the gospel goes to everybody. It's no longer isolated to one nation. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Who did he say to teach? All nations. Not just Israel, all nations. And we'll get to the Mark verse here in just a second. So shortly after the Great Commission was given, then God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So that happened with Cornelius. Let's look first of all in Acts 14, and we'll see here Paul was giving an account of what happened. I think somebody else actually said it. Yeah, in Acts 14 and verse 27, says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together," this is Paul and Barnabas, I do believe, "gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." So God had opened the door of faith. The door was closed prior to that. There was no open door to the Gentiles. But with Cornelius, when this happened, in Acts 15 and verse 7, Peter recounts what happened there with he and Cornelius. It says, in Peter It says there, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So now, all of a sudden, after the gospel goes to Cornelius, now, every time Paul goes into a city, he still goes to the Jews first, right? He'd go to the synagogues, he'd go in there and argue with the Jews, and then the Gentiles would have much more receptive hearts, and at one point he shakes the dust off his feet and says, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm done with you people. So then it would go to them. Now, when the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles, the gospel went to all nations, as we read in Matthew 28 and verse 19, and it went to all the world and to every creature. Look at Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what? They actually did it. Remember in the verse in Colossians 1 and verse 6? Colossians 1 and verse 6. Paul writes here to this Gentile church. And he says, he's talking about the truth of the gospel in verse 5. Which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. It's come unto you as it is in all the world. Isn't that exactly what he said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, it went to every creature too. Verse 23, Colossians 1:23 says, If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says it was preached to every creature under heaven. You say, well, did the Eskimos hear it? Did the Aborigines hear it? I don't care who heard it. Paul says it was preached to every creature under heaven. So whoever the every creature under heaven Paul says it was preached to. And my suspicion is, when Jesus said, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and Paul says it was preached to every creature, the every creature that Jesus had in mind was the every creature that it was preached to, mm-hmm. that Paul says. Mm-hmm. It's a verbatim, word-for-word fulfillment. And if you don't believe it, take it up with God. Mm-hmm. Don't take it up with me. So the gospel was no longer limited to one nation. Now it would go to all men everywhere. Mm-hmm. Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, when the gospel went to the Jews, it went to them and told them to repent. That was the primary message of the gospel, was to tell them to repent. So I'm going somewhere with this. So look at Matthew 3, 1 through 2. So there was a parallel here. Remember, the gospel go to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. So when it went to the Jews, the same thing is being told to the Jews as will be told to the Gentiles. Okay, and the same thing is going to happen with the Jews. And with the Jews, you have some people that are children of God, you have some people that aren't children of God. With the Gentiles, you have some people that are children of God, some people that aren't children of God. So we're going to see the same thing happens to the Jews, and then we'll compare that with Acts 17:30, and we'll see what's happening with the Gentiles. So Matthew 3, 1 through 2, says, In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And who is John the Baptist preaching to here? He's preaching to Jews. Yep. Preaching to Jews. Now, the message to the Gentiles was the same message. It was to repent, right? God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. John the Baptist is telling the Jews to repent. Paul is telling the Gentiles to repent. Paul says there in Acts 20, in verse 21, that he taught house to house, teaching people repentance toward God. It says there, in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly and have taught you, publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There weren't two different messages or any such thing as that. Now, when the gospel went to the Jews, it even went to these wicked Pharisees who were not children of God. And you know what was told to them? Repent. The same thing was told to these wicked Pharisees who were not and would never be children of God. Let's look at that. Back there in Matthew 3, I hope you kept your finger there. I should have told you to. Matthew 3, we've already read verses 1 through 2, so let's go verses 4 through 6. You know what? I skipped a point anyway. This is the point that I actually wanted. The gospel of repentance was preached to all the Jews. That was the point. The next point will be about the Pharisees. So let's continue reading here in Matthew 3, verses 3 through 6. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the one voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So if you think that I dress casually, look at John the Baptist. If you think that he ate strange food, well, no different. I have not as strange of a diet as some pastors might have, but I eat things that, you know, probably your average person doesn't always eat. So anyway, verse 5, Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So there went out to him all Judea. So this message of repentance was to all the Jews. You could say to all Jews everywhere, God is commanding to repent, right? It's to all of them. It even goes out, like I said, to those wicked, hellbound Pharisees. Look at verses 7 and 8. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, with every eye closed and every mouth shut, raise your hand up quietly while nobody's looking, and the Lord will give you eternal life. Is that what he said to them? Wasn't that John's altar call? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So what does he tell them? Repent. And in order to repent, you have to do works meet or suitable for repentance. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, I'm repenting, I've changed my mind. You got to show that you've changed your mind with the works in your life, with the fruit in your life.
That's right.
But he's telling these wicked Pharisees, who he calls a generation of vipers, which is not, that's not a synonymous term for child of God, in case you didn't know. He tells them to repent. The thing is about these same Pharisees, Jesus said that they were, well, I'll get to the father, your father of the devil, but he said that they were a generation of vipers, serpents, who could not escape the damnation of hell. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Matthew 23:33. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Rhetorical question. The answer is you can't. It's a negative answer. So here are the same people John the Baptist is preaching to, telling them to repent, but yet here they are people that cannot escape the damnation of hell. Repent or no, there's nothing they're going to do to escape the damnation of hell. The reason was because they were of their father, the devil. Mm-hmm. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, 43 through 47. Speaking of these same Pharisees, Jesus says, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Why didn't they hear God's words? Because they were not of God. They were not born of God. They didn't have that new spirit within them that had the ability. They had that spirit within them that when they hear the words of God, it's foolishness to them. Right. To them that perish, the gospel's foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And because he told them the truth, they didn't believe him. If he had told them a lie, they would have probably believed him. Yep. Remember the people back there in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, when they said, prophesy unto us deceits, prophesy unto us smooth things. They love to hear a lie. And they'll believe that, but tell them the truth and they hate you for it. Mm-hmm. Paul asked the Galatians, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Mm-hmm. Truth hurts, right?
Right.
And in Luke 7, just to show you that these people were not going to repent, Luke chapter 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." These are the same people that John told them bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He's telling them to get baptized. Well, guess what? They didn't get baptized. They didn't repent. But yet he told them to repent anyway. But they had no ability to do it. They couldn't do it. The same is true of the Gentiles. The gospel is preached indiscriminately to all men everywhere that they should repent, even though many of them don't have the ability to understand it or to do anything good, like repenting. But it doesn't matter. It's still a universal call. Why is it a universal call? Well, for one thing, God wants everybody to repent. I mean, ideally, everybody should repent. Everybody should do righteousness. God wants righteousness done. But secondly, think about it from our perspective. We don't know who the children of God are. So, yeah, I mean, there's lots of children of the devil out there that can't repent and won't repent if you tell them to, but we don't know who they are. So I go to an atheist meetup group, and guess what? I tell them to repent. I go to church and I tell you guys to repent. I mean, you guys are children of God, but maybe they're not. Mm-hmm. But I tell them anyway, because I don't know. I'm supposed to tell all men everywhere to repent. Mm-hmm. You just cast it out. You cast the net out wide and you end up catching the fish that God wants you to catch in it. All right, look at Romans 3, 9 through 12, just to show you that there's a lot of people out there that you can plead with them. You can pipe, you can harp, you can dance, and they are not going to change their minds. They're not going to repent. Romans 3, 9 through 12. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin." So this isn't just a Jew or a Gentile thing. Everybody's in the same boat. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth." Tell him to repent. Tell him to turn to God. He's not going to understand what you're saying. It's not going to make any difference to him. "There's none that seeketh after God." Remember, repenting is turning to God. That's seeking God by definition. "There's none that turns to God." There's none that repents toward God in their natural state. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." Is repenting doing something good? Of course it is doing something good. It's obeying God's commandment. And what he's telling you to repent of is evil to do good. Well, there's none that doeth good. The natural man can't do it. So you tell him to repent all day. It's not going to change anything. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So it's not just the fact that they won't do it, it's an inability. They can't know the things of the Spirit of God. So why preach to all men everywhere? Well, like I said, we don't know who those people are, so we indiscriminately preach. So the gospel was preached in every place to them that are saved and to them that perish. And as we just saw, two Bible studies ago, it is a sweet savor to God. Either way, he's happy either way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. This verse fits in there very well for a couple of reasons, but it's interesting there, this little phrase in here, "in every place. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Let's look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. He commands all men everywhere to repent. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So, as I said last time, it doesn't really matter if the gospel gets preached to the reprobate or to the elect. Either way, it's a sweet savor to God, and it gets preached in every place. So it gets preached to the reprobate and to the elect. All men everywhere to repent. And what do you think Paul, when he's a sweet savor to God here, what is he doing to men in every place? He's telling them to repent. He's doing exactly what it says there in Acts 17 and verse 30. And this is exactly the result in Athens. So let's go back to Acts 17, and we'll finish up this problem text. So he commands all men everywhere to repent. We see that it's a sweet savor of life unto life in some, and death unto death. and others. And let's see how it was the same exact way to these people he's talking to. In verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." There's the savor of death unto death.
Right.
"And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." There's the savor of life unto life. You preach it indiscriminately to everybody, and the gospel sorts them out, and the gospel makes manifest the children of the devil and the children of God.
Right.
All right, so, like, do I need to recap? Let me just recap. So at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So God turned a blind eye to Gentile sin and idolatry for all those years, and then all of a sudden the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And just like it was to the Jews, preached to all the Jews, the wicked and the good, so it is to the Gentiles.
Right.
All men everywhere, and the gospel sorts them out. God truly does want everybody to repent, even though it's not possible for a lot of them to do so. He's still going to tell them to do so because that's what they should do.
Mm-hmm.
All right. This next one is only going to take a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. I mean, think about it. There's other areas in our lives where we tell people to do things, we know they're not going to do it, we tell them anyway. You know, I'm one of these dumb people that's still stupid enough to write to my congressman once in a while and tell him, you know, do this, don't do that. You know, I know they're not going to listen to a thing I have to say, but I tell them anyway,
mm-hmm.
right? So my hope is, though, that enough people do it and their congressional aides see enough of these emails coming in and you know, these guys, you know, they're like bellwethers, you know, they just see which way the wind's going and then vote that way. So anyway, that's just one example of telling people to do something you know they're not going to listen to you, nor do they have the capacity to do good. You know, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can politicians do good when they're accustomed to doing evil. They can't change their ways. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, it says in Ecclesiastes, in one of those chapters anyway. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. I got a funny story to tell you after Bible study, so remind me to tell you this story.
Right.
It's funny, but I don't want to put it on tape. First Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Talking about the Jews here. The Jews were contrary unto all men, just like the Gentiles had been to these Gentiles. And he says there that the Jews were forbidding the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So the question is there, is Paul saying that if it wasn't just for these belligerent Gentiles, if it wasn't for the belligerent Jews, we could have got to the Gentiles and gave them eternal life? They were preventing us from getting these guys into heaven, saving them eternally. Is that what Paul's saying there? Do Gentiles get eternal life by hearing Paul speak to them? Is that how God's program works? Obviously not. We've been through enough problem texts. We know that God saves by grace. He doesn't save by works, because the preacher telling somebody something is a work. What I'm doing right now is work. So if that's how people get saved, then they get saved by works, but that's not the case. Remember, 2 Timothy 1:9, we've already looked at it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, these Gentiles, just to cut to the chase, because we've been over verses like this so many times, the Gentiles would be saved, all right, but they wouldn't be saved eternally. They would be saved temporally from their ignorance, from deception, from fear of death, from trying to establish their own righteousness, from chastisement in this life from God for sin. And they would be saved to knowledge and assurance of eternal life, to fellowship with believers of like faith, to rest and to joy. And you can go back and review the whole section that we did on temporal salvation, but we've been over that material many, many times. Another further explanation of this salvation that the Gentiles could be obtained can be seen in Acts 11 and verse 14, which we've already covered these verses, but I'll just go back there and read them, and maybe it will jar your memory. In Acts 11 and verse 14, these are all verses that are linked in the study and the information that would help out with this particular verse in 1 Thessalonians was covered in these verses. Acts 11 and verse 14 says, This was the angel talking to Cornelius, saying that he's going to send Peter to him, and he says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" And how was it that they were saved? They heard the gospel. They believed it. They were baptized. Peter said that they received remission of sins. So they were saved temporally. They had their place in the house of God and no longer in their ignorance that they had lived in before. That's how they were saved. Acts 26 and verse 11. Acts 26 and verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul's commission here, when he was sent to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And if you remember when we covered that text, that was quite a while ago, but the forgiveness that they would receive is that temporal forgiveness if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The inheritance that they would receive among them which are sanctified, we looked at before, is the church, people of faith in the church. So they receive an inheritance in the church. When you repent and you're baptized, sins are forgiven temporally, and you find a place in the house of God, which is an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Remember the verses that say, they that do certain sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They lose their inheritance. Well, the inheritance that these people gain is what the people that sin lose. They gain an inheritance in the house of God, in the kingdom of God. And one more verse there, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. Nothing like explaining problem texts with other problem texts. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And we talked about that too. Paul here is not getting anybody into heaven by what he's doing here. I mean, if that's the case, then God is saving people by Paul. He's right. Not saving people by Jesus Christ.
Right.
God saves people by Jesus Christ. It says Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus saves us by himself. It's by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not by Jesus and Paul's obedience. That's two. Right. And then it's three whenever the person actually obeys the gospel. It's not the obedience of three. It's the obedience of one.
Right.
Paul here is saving these people temporally. He would be a Jew as a Jew to the Jews. He'd be as a Gentile to the Gentiles. He'd be as one without the law to them that are without the law. To the weak people, he'd act as if he was weak. He would get in there and try to act as much like them as he could and try to get on their level so that he could reach them with the gospel and save them eternally and get them into the house of God where they can receive all the blessings that we just talked about. Okay, so that's what he says there. When the Jews were forbidding him to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, it's that temporal salvation that comes about through repentance, faith, belief, being added to the house of God, and so on. So that's all I have to say tonight. Next time, we will look at 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. That's a biggie. We'll spend the whole study on that one. That's a tough one, too, so that will be fun. So thank you for your time tonight.